the theme of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is salvation. That's something we've got to be quite clear about. And this salvation is something that we cannot ever deserve, and something that we cannot ever earn. All that we mean by salvation is in Christ Jesus. He is the only way whereby we can come to God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And it is by faith, and by faith alone, that we come to Jesus Christ. And in accepting Jesus Christ, we accept as a gift of grace all that we mean by salvation and life. Now, that is a statement that James, the writer of this epistle here, would agree with wholeheartedly. The message of the Epistle of James is not a different message from the rest of the Bible, as some people would suggest. There are people daft enough to say that the whole Bible except James says you are saved by grace through faith, but James suggests that you are saved by works. That's nonsense. James would say amen to all that we have stated with regard to the doctrine of salvation. But, at the same time, James is insistent that if salvation is possessed, it will be expressed. And he is very insistent that, to the effect that there, if there is no expression in your daily life testifying to the fact that you are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then you can talk about your conversion till you're blue in the face. You're not converted. That's what James says. He's quite a boy, as James. He doesn't beat about the bush. If salvation is possessed, it must be expressed. And he is equally insistent that if a man claims that he has faith, then that claim to faith can be tested. I mean, if you go into a shop in town and say, hey, this is solid silver, it should be worth about £100, what will you give me? The first thing the jeweller will do is say, let's have a look at it, put in his wee glass, and they'll begin to have a look, and he'll test it, and if it's not real, you'll get very, very little for it. Now, James has the same attitude to faith. If a person claims to have saving faith, then, says James, we can put that to the test. And he taught us in the first chapter, verses 2, 3, and 4, that faith can be tested in relation to trials and temptations. In chapter 1, verse 13 onwards, he says that faith can be tested in relation to our doctrine of God. In chapter 1 from verse 22 onwards, he says, faith can be tested in relation to the Word of God. Not in the sense faith is tested in relation to whether or not we believe the Word of God, but faith is tested in terms of whether or not we obey the Word of God. Now, you see, you can have the most impeccable doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures, but it's not worth tuppence if you don't submit your life in obedience to the Word of God. One can only feel here that perhaps James is looking back to an occasion when Jesus was speaking pretty stern words to his disciples, and one of the disciples said, Lord, who then can be saved? Well, if salvation is by faith and by faith alone, then it is of absolute importance that we should make sure that our faith is authentic. at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 that we studied last Sunday evening, we found that faith can also be tested in terms of religion. And when James speaks about religion, you know, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. When James is speaking about religion, he's not meaning salvation. He doesn't suggest for a moment that if you visit the widows and the orphans and keep yourself unspotted as far as you can from the world and do your best, then your sins will be forgiven and you'll get to heaven. Not a bit of it. The whole of the Bible says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But James does say, and this is leading us on into chapter 2, that if a person has Christ, if a person has salvation in Christ, if a person has the very life of Christ, born of the Spirit of God in his heart, as chapter 1 verse 18 spoke about, then that salvation and life will be expressed, first of all, in terms of service to others. Particularly those he refers to as the orphans and the widows. That is, service to others, to the kind of people who are not able to do anything for themselves and who cannot possibly reward you for anything that you do. The kind of service that you give and give and give and are happy to give even though you get nothing back. And secondly, that salvation in life will be expressed in terms of being kept for God. Keep oneself unstained from the world. Why? Because we belong to God. And he likes his things and his people to be clean. There's that marvelous verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Authorized Version has it, we are a peculiar people. I suppose in the strict terms of language, we have to confess that we are. We're gay queer folk, all of us. But the strict meaning of that word, peculiar people, is a people for God's own possession. Something so precious, as it were, that God can take it in his hand and sit down and look at it and enjoy it and have pleasure and delight in it. Men and women, this is why we have been saved from our sins. It is that we might be God's people, and we are to be for him before we are for anything else. I heard of a Christian wife recently who said to someone, "My husband comes before anything else." She was actually a minister's wife. I think that's very sad. We are his first. Without any question, we are his. We are redeemed by the price that he paid. What does it say in Scripture? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Not in your minds, not in your heart, not in your spiritual life, but in your strict, down-to-earth daily life, in every aspect of it. Now, this is true religion. Put it into two words, if you like, in terms of service and sanctification. And having spoken like this at the end of chapter 1, without any break at all, chapter headings don't belong to the original scriptures, without any break at all, James goes on in the beginning of chapter 2, in this section that we are reading tonight, to speak of salvation expressed in terms of human relationships and worldly attitudes within the life of the Christian fellowship, which is the church. One commentary that I have on the Epistle of James heads up this, the first half of chapter 2, with a statement something like this: you can't be a Christian and a snob. That's pretty near bullseye, isn't it? What is a snob? Oh, you see, we are not snobs. Well, what is a snob? Let's stick to scripture. What is a snob? A snob is someone who thinks more highly of himself than he ought. You know that verse, is it in Romans chapter 12? Yes, by the grace, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by the grace given unto me, says Paul, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, what is your assessment of your own spiritual life? Is it balanced? Is it reasonable? Or are you the kind of person who might say, well, you wouldn't say it outwardly, we're all far too canny for that, but inwardly you might say, well, I don't suppose that I'm all that I should be. And then with a sidelong glance at somebody, you know, but, well, I compare pretty favorably with him. Or be careful. You're on the verge of spiritual snobbery. What did we sing in one of our hymns? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. But for His grace, you wouldn't even have wanted to be good, let alone be a Christian. Possibly, as some of the commentators suggest, possibly in penning these words, which are very considered and very searching words, James might have been thinking, might have been very aware of his own humble background. He was the brother of our Lord. He was the son of the village joiner. Well, you had professors like Nicodemus and graduate several times over like Saul of Tarsus, and people of great capacity like Barnabas, and personalities like Peter. But the joiner's son. James may also have been thinking, as he penned these words, of his Lord and our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, of whom it was said in Scripture that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And James may be thinking, as he speaks about the rich man and the poor man coming in through the front door of the kirk, that the poor man could have been Jesus. The rich man might have been the rich young ruler. And so he speaks very carefully, my brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And James is seeking to go on to make plain that dealing with people on the basis of a wrong evaluation is an offense to God and carries with it the danger of judgment. Now notice first of all how James speaks of the Christian fellowship in the first verse. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What a description of the church. A company of men and women, sinners saved by grace, who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that phrase, the Lord of glory, is a marvelous phrase. We tried to pick it up in our opening psalm and in our opening prayer. But you know, literally, this verse could read, my brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The word Lord of is not in the original Greek. Now, what does it mean if we read it like that? Holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, when the Bible speaks about the glory, what is it referring to? Well, you ought to know your Old Testament. The glory of God came down upon the tabernacle. The glory of God came down upon Solomon's temple. Oh, you say the glory is the glory of God, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Yeah, but it means more than that. When the pillar of cloud or fire came down upon the tabernacle, what did it signify? It signified the presence of the glory. When the cloud came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory, the cloud of glory, signified the holy presence of the mighty God. And so when James here is writing to the church, he's speaking about us holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now that means, my friends, and it's simple language, but it's something we tend not to grasp. It means that when we gather together in church here tonight, we are in the presence of the glory. Why is it sometimes that there's such a sweet and wonderful hush comes upon the congregation? What is it that quietens your mind and your heart? So that you say with all men and women of faith of all ages, it is good for us to be here. It is the presence of the glory of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are gathered in church like this, we are in the presence of what Isaiah the great prophet saw only once. Only once in 60 years of ministry did he really see it. And that was right at the beginning of his ministry, the year that King Uzziah died. And he was so depressed, he went to church. And as he sat there in the kirk all alone, the glory of God filled the temple. And he saw it. And when we are gathered together in church, we are in the presence of what Isaiah saw only once. We are in the presence of what Israel saw in their journeys in the tabernacle, the pillar of his presence. Oh, what a fright people would get. Because we mightn't know about it. If the very pillar of fire was resting upon this building tonight, people wouldn't understand. They would send for the fire brigade. But this is how it was with Israel. The place of worship was established. The people gathered. And the glory of God rested. Now, here tonight, this is what we are. We are under the canopy of the very glory of God. The glory that Peter, James, and John saw only once, never forgot it, on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is why John writes at the beginning of his gospel, we beheld his glory, we saw it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, my friends, when you are aware of the fact that you are dwelling under the shadow, within the light of, encompassed by, the very glory of God in Jesus Christ, there is no place for pride. There is no place for thinking yourself better than anybody else. And I think that James here is very, very possibly recalling the story that John the Apostle records for us in John chapter 13, where the Lord of glory, it's something that's quite beyond us. We can think of this story without being astonished. The Lord of glory girded himself with a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. Some of you folks sitting down for me tonight, you'll be terribly embarrassed and no doubt shocked if I were to come down and kneel at your feet and ask of you to be all that you could be for Jesus Christ and for his service and his glory. You would feel it wouldn't be right that I should do that to you. Well, is it right that the Lord of glory should come and kneel down at your feet and my feet and wash our feet and be a servant to us and minister to us? And can it ever possibly be right that he should do that for us and we should refuse to do it for anyone, be he rich or poor, whoever crosses our path? This is what James is speaking about. Perhaps he's thinking about Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 about our Lord Jesus Christ counting his rightful place at the side of God not something to be grasped at, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself. And there's only one attitude permissible. When we consider that we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, it is the attitude of Daniel in Babylon and John on the island of Patmos when they saw the very glory of God. Without a moment's hesitation, they got down on their knees. And they bowed not only their heads, but their hearts. And they worshipped. Oh, my dear people, what a lot we have to learn about worship. Do we ever in our own homes, sitting perhaps alone or with our nearest and dearest in life, do we ever take time to read the good scriptures of God and bow down before the glory of his presence? Not to do anything, but just to bow. I'm thinking of how occasionally I go into the art gallery along the road and I look at Salvador Dali's picture of the cross. I don't really like pictures of the crucifixion. Don't know why. I still haven't made up my mind after all these years if I like that one. But I know this, that I can go in there and I can stand and I can just look. And even as I speak of that to you just now, I'm thinking of the words of John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. When you behold the Lamb of God, you see him in his glory. Now in the light of that, says James, in verses 2-7 of this chapter, be very, very, very careful with anything that comes into the category of value judgments. Now we've got to read these verses carefully, because it's not a question of despising what is worthy. There's no despising of what is worthy, and there is no idolizing of what is base. The issue here is not whether or not these men were Christians. We can't tell. All we know is that the Christian church was gathered on a certain occasion, and in came maybe doors like this, and in one door came a poor man, and in another door came the affluent rich man. We don't know who they were. We don't know whether they were believers or not. I think perhaps we're nearer the mark here when we consider the poor man in his rags and the rich man in his fine clothing. When we consider, for example, the right and the wrong way to dress for church. Oh, I know that we're past the days of dressing up for church. That was so full of hypocrisy. But is it not true that some come to church in dress that they would never wear if they were invited to meet the Lord Provost in the city chambers, or the Queen of our land in Buckingham Palace, or for that matter, clothes that they would not wear if they were going to some other churches, other than this one? I think dress speaks quite a lot about our inward attitude of mind and of heart. But the real question here is one of the attitude and the evaluations that are made by Christians. Now let's speak very simply. It is a fact that in the evangelical church, we don't exclude ourselves, in the evangelical church, the church that is concerned with preaching the gospel and bringing men and women to Christ, in the evangelical church, we tend to make a great fuss if, for example, a professor, university professor, or a member of parliament, or a cabinet minister, or an aide to the President of the United States is converted. We make a great fuss if some notable criminal or drug addict is converted. Now granted, these are trophies of grace, but no more trophies of grace than the most ordinary run-of-the-mill worker or housewife. There is every bit as much of a hallelujah chorus in heaven when some poor housewife standing at her sink in some pitiful little single end in the slums of Glasgow is converted, as there is rejoicing when some great and notable person is converted. But is it not true that we don't write books about the housewife that gets converted, but we write books about the professors that are converted and the drug addicts that are converted? Why? Oh, well, here's James. Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, making distinctions. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thought? Oh, here's a great temptation for ministers. If we hear that there comes to Glasgow some some evangelical man to be a principal of a university or the head of a hospital. Oh, I wonder if he'll join my kirk or that. And if he joins the other one, he might have come here. Why? 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 For the glory of God? Or for a pat in the back to the likes of you and me? Do you remember the night that Herbert Dixon, that 86-year-old veteran Kwaibo missionary, spoke to us in the church hall on the text, "My glory I will not give to another"? Some of you recall the story, I'll tell it again. How he spent a lifetime, he went to Nigeria as a missionary before I was born. He's still not retired, really. How he spent a lifetime there, and how he longed and longed. He began to feel that his time was really getting to an end and he had to come home. How he longed that some of the old men in the villages should be converted. And how he worked for this, and how he prayed for this, and how he longed for it. And not an old man of the village is converted. And he came home. And it was after he was home, to use his own words, it was after Herbert Dixon was out of the way, that he began to get letters from Nigeria, from this village, some of the old men converted. From that, some of the old men converted. Never will I forget, please God, till the end of my days of ministry, the night that that man spoke to my heart as a minister of the gospel, "My glory I will not give to another." And let it be said, if ever the name of Sandy Ford or the name of George Philip becomes important in my heart, then my attitude to my life and work under God, then I can tell you without any doubt what will happen. You will be aware of it, even if I'm not aware of it. The glory is departed. It's what James is speaking about here. He's speaking to our pride of heart. The conversion of the humblest soul is every bit as important and every bit as significant in the purposes of God as the conversion of any so-called big man or big woman. Glance briefly as we hurry on at the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "Consider your call, brethren." I look round and I know most of you. And I'm having a wee smile in my heart as I read this. "Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." So says a man who got from Aberdeen University a modified ordinary MA degree and got it with a great struggle. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful." Notice, it doesn't say "not any." We mustn't shut out from the kingdom of God's grace all that we mean by the nobility and the intelligentsia. "Not many." "Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Isn't that a great statement? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, So it is with Christ. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And after all, a hand's no use for working unless there are feet to take it to the place where the work has to be done. It can be the most gifted hand in the world, but if there are no feet, be they flat or otherwise, to take the hand to the place where the job is to be done, the gifted hand can't do it. And if you've the hand and the feet, that's still no use unless there's the ear to hear the news that there is a situation that needs work to be done. And you can have the ear to hear and the feet to take and the hand to do the work. But what if there are no eyes to see the exact nature of the work? Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's speaking about the interdependence of the members of the body. Put it like this, a preacher, however gifted the preacher may be, is absolutely no use at all unless there are people who can pray the word of God out of his mind and his heart and his mouth. And a great, great many people have failed to recognize what a tremendous ministry there is in the business of pray. What does Paul say? Pray for me that utterance may be given. Let's read on. Verse 16. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? If everybody were preachers, there'd be no congregation to preach to. And as you've heard me saying before, this is one of my problems when we get to heaven. I don't know what preachers do in heaven. Because it says in the Bible, then shall we all know. Everybody knows everything in heaven. I should imagine there'll be something for me to do. I hope so. Verse 19, if all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. Isn't that great? Do you feel you're insignificant? Do you feel that there's not a great deal that you're gifted at, or this or that or the other? Well, there's one thing I can say to you and about you on the authority of the Word of God. In relation to the glorious kingdom of our God and His Christ, you are absolutely indispensable. Now, let nobody ever have an inferiority complex. Indispensable. This is what James is getting at. And oh, what a counteraction it is to our pride and our spiritual snobbery and our devaluation of others. Of course, this whole question of seats and position and precedence has always been a problem. Jesus spoke about it such a lot. I wonder if we should look back to one or two of his references. Oh, Mark chapter 12. I can't quote them. Mark chapter 12 at verse 38. Oh, Jesus in his teaching said, beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes. I'm so glad I don't have my robes on tonight. Go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best in the synagogues and the places of honor at You know, when I had my moment of glory, if that's what it was, as moderator of presbytery, really it was very embarrassing on so many occasions that you were led right down. There was a university function, I was right away down in the front seat. Never felt so out of it in all my life. The best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums, and some commentators suggest that there were about 8 different collection boxes. And in these days, the Pharisees had the custom of, the boxes were all for specific causes. And as they went in and they dropped in their lots of money, they declared, it was like a customs post. £5 there, £10 there, £20 there. You can imagine the competition that there was. And a poor widow came in and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more." Notice, put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.'" Do you remember the verse? Not all that long till we come to the Christmas story now. In the great song of Mary, when she spoke about how the rich he sent empty away. And oh, this is the explanation why some folk go home from a service unblessed. They don't come as hungry paupers. But if you come feeling, "Lord, Lord, I'm so dry and hungry and needy and empty and poor, and Lord, you'll need to do something for me." Oh, he just pushes back the shutters of heaven and he pours it out upon you. But the rich, he sends empty away. My friends, we must hurry into a close. There's something wrong when we feel entitled to a place. Who are we to have a place? Are we so self-aware that we're always concerned about getting our place? What is our place? It's down at the feet of Jesus. That's the only place that sinners are entitled to go. And after all, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what have you that you did not receive? What can you really count as your own? What can you lay before God and say, "All my own work"? Only your sins. Everything else that is good, every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness, are his alone. The rich and the poor. What of those who feel that they're no use, who feel they're not worth anything? Listen, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you, never count yourself as being of no value. and remember that it is you as you are now that is valued, not you as you might be one day, but you as you are now, because the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We may be poor, we may be plodding, we may be very, very ordinary and very, very colorless. And lots of people don't think they're like that. Maybe lots of people are not like that. But we may be poor and plodding and ordinary and colorless. But James says in verse 5, we are chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And by the grace of God, it is only, and we are that by the grace of God, and it is only by that same grace that the rich, whether they are rich in money or intellect or success or personality or talents, it's only by the grace of God that they are heirs together with us and we heirs together with them. And if at any time we feel that we've really made progress spiritually, if we really feel that we're past the kindergarten stage in Christian living, we're grown up, we've got a measure of maturity. All right, says Paul. If you are strong, then your strength will be manifested in bearing heavier loads on behalf of other people. And here is the test. Salvation expressed. Jesus said it was those who were faithful in the little things that could be trusted with the bigger things. Those who are faithful in the things that are apparently non-spiritual. It's faithfulness in that realm that makes you useful and trustworthy in bigger things. Put it like this. Are we as willing to scrub floors as we are to preach? Come on now. He that is faithful in the little things can be trusted with the other things. Because you see, it is not what a man has. It is what he does with what he has that counts. And James goes on to speak, and we haven't time to speak about the royal law. He's referring back to Leviticus.